So we go this morning to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. I mentioned last week, most of you here, maybe a few not, that I ask your opinion of whether I should go on to 2 Samuel or go to the New Testament for a while and come back to it at some point, Lord willing. And most people who responded wanted to stay in Samuel. It was originally all one book, so it makes sense to just continue in it. But I appreciate your help with that. So we will be moving into 2 Samuel shortly, but today, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the walls of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Amen. So isn't it a good thing that 2 Samuel are, in fact, really one book? They were probably divided because of the length of scrolls that these things could be written on, because that's not a good place to end, is it? I think about this ending, and I remember the old Gordon Lightfoot song. That's not what we called the sermon, but I thought about it because it talks about, you know, and you won't read that book again because the ending's just too hard to take. This is one of those books. If it just ended there, you might not read that book again because the ending is just too hard to take. It ends with death and darkness, destruction, discouragement. And all of that is really setting the stage further for David. We've said this book is about both David and Saul. And Saul is receding and David is ascending. And so this is sort of setting the stage for that, but it is the darkness before the dawn, and it is, though, dark, deeply, deeply dark. Israel goes into battle with the Philistines, and they've won some and lost some, but in the last years, as we've been reading through here with David and even with Saul, the Israelites have been winning far more than they've been losing against the Philistines, but not this time. This time the tide turns the other way, and Israel is defeated before their enemies, the Philistines. And they lose many of their mighty men of valor in this battle. When it says Saul and all of his men, it doesn't mean all of Israel, because it very clearly talks about those who fled and those who were around, but all of those who had gathered and were loyal to him, all those that were close guards, his trusted, most trusted men, they all die in this battle. We see first, specifically listing the sons of Saul. All three sons are killed in battle. Saul's probably aware of that. his sons would be positioned not far from him so that he could keep an eye on them. Saul is probably supposed to be somewhat removed from the battle, although it's clear that he is in it, that he's involved in it. So he's not one of those generals, you know, way on the far hill, you know, watching way off in the distance. He's involved, but probably his sons are close enough that he knows where they are and knows that they have died. And then as the battle presses on, Saul is wounded by an archer. And the tone of the language says that he was gravely wounded. You know, it wasn't just a flesh wound, so to speak, or a slight wound. But gravely wounded, and the battle, you can see, is turned completely against him. They're going to be overrun. They're going to be killed. So he says to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and run me through." And he gives his reason for it. He said, "Lest these uncircumcised," since these, basically that doesn't just refer to an anatomical defect as far as Israel is looking, but he means though these pagans, these who represent false gods, these who serve idols and reject the true God, these who are enemies of Israel and the God of Israel in every sense of the word. It's a shorthand for all of that. He said, lest these enemies of God, enemies of Israel, come and run me through. And this translation says, mistreat me. And it's easy to read that and sort of shake your head and said, oh, no, we wouldn't want to be mistreated. But that isn't what it means at all. It means tortured. They would try to make sport of Saul and catch the enemy king. He would die a hideous and horrifying death while they laughed and mocked and ridiculed not only the king, but the king's God. You know that because you see it from what they do with the remains of Saul. They send the good news, gospel, to the Philistines. This is the Philistines' gospel. Our gods have won. Their God is defeated. We have defeated the enemies of the gods of the Philistines. And they send messages, good news, gospel, throughout the territory of the Philistines. They go carrying parts of Saul's armor. They're saying, look, we killed the mighty enemy of the Philistines. Our gods have triumphed. And they put it in the temple of their gods, showing the triumph of the idols over the living and true God. And then they take the bodies of Saul and his men, and again, the translation cleans it up, says fastened them to the walls of the city. I mean, nailed them. They nail their bodies up against this wall. It's a display of the great victory of the Philistine army, of the great victory of the Philistine gods, to further disgrace the enemies of the Philistines and to inspire fear on all those who would dare oppose them. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There are men in Jabesh Gilead who remember earlier in the book what Saul had done for them. And they hear of the disgrace of Israel and the disgrace done to Saul and his sons. And they determine to do something about it. And they travel all night and remove the bodies. This is at great peril. It's just reported there, but the Philistines would be immensely proud of what they had done. This was an act of amazing courage, determination, to go and remove those bodies and take them. And they burned them and then buried them. It's not the usual tradition in Israel, but it's probably a way of preventing the Philistines from digging them back up and nailing them to the wall of some other city. They won't be able to find them, and if they do, all that's left is bones. And so they take care that Saul and his sons are basically buried with dignity. With dignity, with what dignity they can find in the midst of defeat and disaster. Now, that's the story. It's not uplifting. It's hard to be encouraged. But it leads me to several questions. Two specifically about Saul, and then one to really the men of Jabesh Gilead. And what do we make of those things? And so I just want to explore these three areas. First of all, the issue of, was Saul a believer? So that's been asked. We addressed it last week. We addressed it a little bit before. But it's a pressing question, and especially here. And then with what we come up with for that question, the next really pressing question is, what about his death? What do we make of that? How do we understand that? What do we think of that? What does it tell us? And then thirdly, what about the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Do we take anything to heart of what they did? You know, does it just tell us, well, if our enemies ever nail somebody to a wall, we should go take them down? Or does it give us some more thorough, deeper, important lesson than that? And I think that it does. Anyway, so let's take these. First of all, was Saul a believer or not a believer? I don't know. I mentioned that last week, and I still don't know. But there is reason to think no, and there is reason to hope yes. Now, let's go over some of those. Saul disobeyed the Lord. That's why the kingship was taken away from him. He was in rebellion against God, saw his way is better than God's way. And it showed an attitude that God rejected him from being king. And since God rejected him from being king, the scriptures tell us, and then he was tormented by an evil spirit. And some say, well, no evil spirit would be tormenting a believer. Well, Luther thought he was tormented by evil spirits. And as far as I know, most people think Luther was a believer. But then Saul had these murderous rages that come upon him against his own son, certainly against David, and sought to kill David, pursued him for so long, even admitting twice that he was wrong, and yet continuing to do it, and finally dies by his own hand. And some people say, so look at all of that, and you say, there's no evidence whatsoever that Saul was truly a believer. So how could you say possibly yes? Well, because we're told several times about the Spirit rushing upon Saul. When he's anointed as king of Israel, the Spirit comes upon him. Remember the people from his hometown saw Saul among the prophets prophesying. They said, is Saul one of the prophets now? It seemed ridiculous to them, but Saul was prophesying. He was among the prophets with the spirit of prophecy upon him. Did God give him that spirit and then take it away? A couple of times we're told that he's given the Spirit. We see him sort of striving to serve the Lord, not quite understanding how, not quite seeing how, and always sort of missing the mark. But you see someone who understood some things, threw out all of the mediums from the land, except one apparently, or at least one. But he did a number of things that we see that were marks of faith, trying to be the Lord's servant as he understood it. Remember, God had withdrawn his prophet from him. And so what was he left with? An imperfect, flawed understanding, kind of finding his own way and doing it imperfectly, as we all do. And finally, before he died, remember, he did go to the medium of Endor, the Old Testament, or the old translation called the Witch of Endor, conjure up the spirit of Samuel, and apparently God sends Samuel with a final prophecy for him, and that prophecy is one of doom. But then, as I tried to point out to you, there's also an element of hope in it. At least I believe so. You can judge for yourself, but when Samuel says, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And we talked about what does that mean. And if you go back and say, well, they only understood at that point that there was a place of death, a place of Sheol, a place where all the dead go. And Samuel's just saying in a rather poetic way, by this time tomorrow, you'll all be dead. But Samuel was already dead. So Samuel had better theology than that. His theology was a little more advanced than the average person of the day. He knew where he was, and we believe that he was, in fact, with the Lord. And so I believe when he says to Samuel, you and your sons, we particularly know of the faith of Jonathan, will be with me. But it gives us reason to hope that somewhere, in the midst of all that confusion, in the midst of all that pain, in the midst of all that paranoia, in the midst of all that depression, there beat a heart of faith in Saul. I think we need to think about those kinds of things, because one of the struggles for us in the Christian life, and I say us, one of the struggles for me, but generally as I talk to people I find we're pretty much alike. So I say one of the struggles probably for most of us, if not all of us, is finding that line between discernment and judgment. Between discernment and judgment. We are called to be discerning. Right? God would have us be wise. He wants us to try to understand our times. He wants us to try to understand the people that he brings into our lives. He wants us to try to understand how we should apply his word to our lives, how we should walk. That's all discernment. God has not appointed us judges. And we tend to leap from the one to the other. Our culture has moved in the direction of having neither discernment nor judgment. Who are you to judge? We don't judge one another. Don't make a judgment. That sounds like a judgment. No judgment. You know, judgment-free society. We don't do that. And clearly our society lacks discernment. Right? If you don't agree, read a newspaper, for heaven's sake. Or watch the news. Look at anything. We lack all discernment. Or we've moved right past. But that causes many Christians to then move to the side of judgment and be quick to condemn. Quick to condemn. And we are not called to be judges. There is one judge, and he's a good one, and we need to trust him. But it's not our job. So how do we balance those things? Well, when we look at someone like Saul, I think we need to use the judgment of charity, we call it. Look and say, what's the best thing I can think of about this person? Is there any evidence to believe that they have the root of the matter, at least in them? There are people who live, Christians who live, whose hearts are better than their heads. Or Dr. Gerstner used to talk that way. And I always admired that about him, that he saw that in people. Dr. Gerstner was sort of a bug about consistency. He loved consistency, but he saw that people had what he used to call happy inconsistencies. That if they really believed what they say they believe, they could not possibly be a believer. That's when he would say, but their hearts are better than their heads. In their hearts, they love Jesus, even though they have messed up theology. And in our culture, it's hard not to have messed up theology, and yet it's still possible to have a heart that loves Jesus. Let me make this very practical. When someone tells me that they are a believer, I treat them as one. And some would say, oh, you shouldn't do that. You need to make a judgment because you need to treat them as a fellow believer, brother or sister in the Lord, or you need to treat them as a prospect. You know, be witnessing to them. But as I've thought about that over the years, as I've worked that out in my life over the years, I find there is very little difference, very little difference between talking of the things of the Lord and evangelizing. And I think that difference should even be closer than it often is. If someone tells me they're a believer, I treat them as a believer. And their having told me that, as far as I'm concerned, opens a great door for me to talk to them about things of the Lord, which is exactly what I wanted to do if I believed they weren't a believer. Talk to them about the things of the Lord. Show them something of the beauty of the faith, something of the beauty of Jesus, something about the wonderful life in faith. That's what I would do to an unbeliever, and that's what I do to believers. And so I accept people at their word. Unless it's absolutely no possible way to do that, but then I have to love them. I still have to love them. I still have to love them. And that means treating them with respect and dignity, which we'll get to in the third point. Let's go to the second point. So with Saul, a believer, I don't know. But But I think there's solid reasons to say no, and I understand those who say no. I think there's solid reasons to say yes, I hope so. And I've moved into that camp where yes, I hope so. But then we're left with, well, what about this taking his own life? They're falling on his sword. People say, well, there's the ultimate mark of an unbeliever. Have you ever heard that? One who would take his own life cannot possibly be a believer. Let me tell you the roots of that. And so you can, I hope, see why that is false. The root of that, as I read Christian ethics going back centuries, there's the church historian coming out. As I read Christian ethics going back centuries and across the field of Christianity, the idea is if someone does this, what used to be called the sin of self-murder, what we call suicide, there is no possibility of repentance because your last act is a sinful act. Your last act is an act of rebellion against God. And so it's a sin that cannot be repented of because you die while committing it. Therefore, you must necessarily be lost. Now, if that were true, brothers and sisters, there is no hope for any of us. I don't have any idea when I'm going to die. But I know when I do, I'm going to have a pack of unrepented sins. Some of them I just never got around to repenting of. Some of them I didn't realize were sins. Some of them I committed inadvertently. There's all kinds of sin. The grace of God is greater than our sin. As I often tell you, Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Should we repent of our sins? Absolutely. As the Lord opens our eyes to them, as they come before us, we should be on our knees begging Him for His mercy and His forgiveness. Will we repent of every sin we've ever committed? No, but the grace of God still covers it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ covers all of our sins. And if you are a believer and you are at a place so desperate and everything seems so dark that there appears to you no answer but this: the grace of the Lord Jesus covers that. Can it be a mark of an unbeliever? Certainly it can. Am I encouraging it? I hope to God not. I don't want to encourage anybody toward that. It's wrong. There is help. There is hope. There is always help. There is always hope. I'm saying that every one of us has been touched at one time or another by that. And are you to despair of anyone you've ever known who committed suicide? My word of encouragement would be no. Please don't. If they gave evidence of faith in life, trust that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. Trust that the mercies of God know no limit. And then thirdly, finally, how do we live in such dark times? That's why we went to 2 Timothy 3. The kind of times Paul was talking about are here, aren't they? You know, it almost reads like newspaper headlines. It'll be this, that'll be that, that'll be the other thing. You go check, 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 yep, yep. We could do an assignment, you know, if we did such things. You know, get your newspaper this week, online, whatever, and find an article that exemplifies everything that Paul talks about. You know, and you could all come in with your set of clippings or links next week. Say, here it is. You know, I've got a thumb drive full of links, the A students. You know, but even the D students would have a couple and say, yeah, look at this. Yeah, there it is. That's the kind of stuff Paul talks about. But how do you live in a world like that where everything seems so dark? Everything can be so depressing. Everything seems so disastrously wrong. Well, I don't think Paul was just being a prophet. I think Paul was talking about his own time. He lived in the last times. He was saying, Timothy, this is what people are like. It's maybe gotten worse, but everybody thinks their time is the worst time. One of the things you learn by reading history is I have never read any period in the life of the church where you cannot find good, godly people who believe it is the worst possible time to live. Have things ever been worse than this? And we look back and think, oh, the glory days of the church. And they're all saying, oh, it's so bad, it's so bad, so bad, so bad, so bad. So it's easy for us to say that, but it's always been bad. There is the bad out there, Paul's talking about. And he says, so this is what the world is going to be like. This is what people are going to be like. So then, does he say, so then we're hopeless. So then give in to despair. Just try to get off into your little Christian corner and protect yourself from all of that. No, he says, you follow my way of life, my patience, my love, my teaching, my effort. And so the dark times, the darkness of the days should challenge us to be living lives of integrity. Lives that say, no, there's still things that matter. And they are the things of God. There are still things that are true, and they are the things of God. There are still ways that are right, and is the way of God. And what does that have to do with Jabesh Gilead? They looked at disgrace and said, how can we restore dignity? And I think that's the most challenging task before the church of our day, before us as individual Christians in our day, is we see a culture, we see people, we see friends, we see sometimes family members rushing eagerly to disgrace. And we have to discern, how can we bring dignity? How can we bring a word of dignity? How can we show respect and truth and love? Israel was defeated, and yet the mighty men of Jabesh Gilead sought dignity. The Church of Christ is not defeated, but we still must find ways to live with dignity and to bring it to people wanting disgrace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it challenges us. It challenges us to understand our times and to understand how you would have us live in our times. So, Lord, give us discernment. Give us hearts of careful wisdom, but also grace and mercy. Teach us how to balance those things. And teach us how to treat one another and people in the world with respect and with dignity. Even as people seem eager to throw it away, and we say, no, we were all created in the image of God and are people of worth, of value, of dignity. And may that be fulfilled in us and then by your word working through us. For we know that the true worth of the soul is only realized as we come to faith in our Lord Jesus. How we thank you for him. How we thank you that he is indeed a better Savior than we are sinners. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.